Well, this morning we're going to, as you can see, the title of the message is God's Distinguishing Grace. We're going to speak on the subject of God's grace this morning. The scripture that we'll be dealing with is Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 9, going through verse 13. This grace that we're talking about here, this distinguishing grace, it's not the same grace that you hear in most of the professing Christendom today, the religions that come in the name of Christianity that talk about grace. The grace they talk about is a grace wherein they have a God that loves everybody without exception. He loves everybody without exception. But yet and still, multitudes of those of which he loves winds up in eternal torment. What kind of love is that? What kind of grace is that? And they also have a Christ that came to this earth and died for every single person without exception. He shed his precious blood for every single individual without exception. The whole world. But yet multitudes of those that he shed his precious blood for winds up in eternal torment. What kind of Christ is this? And what kind of grace is this? And what does that say about the precious blood of Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary? That done no more for those that are saved by his grace than for those that wind up suffering eternal misery. But the grace that we're going to speak on this morning is not that same grace. And so I'm going to begin reading here. I'm going to go back a little bit and start at verse 6 this morning to kind of give you a little context on where we'll be heading in verse 9. In verse 6, as we read Romans 9, verse 6, beginning there, it says, "Not as though the word of God had taken not effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." Then verse 9, the verse that we'll begin our study this morning, says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Before we begin verse 9, our study, I'd like to say a few things concerning the doctrine of election, since that's what we're going to be speaking on this morning. It's clear in God's word that he has a particular people. These individuals are the subjects of his special favor, and they are his own dear children. These children have been adopted into God's family. They are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, God's dear son. Look at Romans 8, beginning at verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." In Scripture, Christ and his apostles describe these people, God's elect, in various ways. And they are often described and designated by the following terms, of which the following scripture testify. And I'm going to take a few minutes in order to show you just a few of the few scriptures here that speak of God's elect. In the book of Matthew, Matthew says in verse chapter 24, verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now, of course, this is speaking on here in the book of Matthew, and that whole chapter 24 starts out with the beginning of sorrows, and this is Christ. They ask Christ about the last days and what was going to happen. And he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he goes all the way to the end of chapter 24. He even talks about Christ's second coming. But he says, "But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Also in Matthew 24, verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect." Matthew also says in Matthew 24, verse 31, "And he shall send his angels, and with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Then the book of Luke here, Luke 18, verse 7, it reads, "Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him?" Also the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge, to the account of God's elect?" Paul, also inspired by God, says in Romans 9, verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, "I endure all things for the elect's sake." And then Apostle Paul says in Titus 1, 1, "The faith of God's elect." There are many more scriptures here and passages that could be quoted, but these are more than sufficient to clearly show that God has an elect people. God himself says he has in Scripture, and that's what we need to be looking at, is what does God say in his word. As we begin with the first verse that we'll deal with this morning, let's look, take a look back a couple of previous verses that we left off with in our last study. Romans 9, 7. The Apostle Paul says that neither because they are the seed of Abraham, or neither because they are natural descendants of Abraham, are they all children of God, but in Isaac, the promised child, shall thy seed be called. Then Paul further elaborates by saying in Romans 9, verse 8, that is, with further explanation of what he just said in verse 7, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, as we begin our first verse here in verse 9 that we are start with this morning, we read it as it says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." Paul is simply referring back to Genesis 18:10, where he says, "I will certainly return unto thee," this is God speaking here, "according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son." God speaking to Abraham about this promised child, the child that Sarah was going to have. The son that Sarah had was Isaac. You also remember that Paul had referred to Isaac back in verse 7 when it said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Remember, Isaac was Abraham and Sarah's miracle child of promise, not conceived or born in the power of the flesh. This scripture, which contains the promise concerning the birth of Isaac, who was the product, not of a natural birth, like Ishmael, who was born of Hagar, the handmaid of Abraham and Sarah, But Isaac was a product of divine grace and power. Isaac's birth was typical of the regeneration of God's elect, in that our regeneration and new birth is something that takes place not by our doing, but by God's power and His grace alone. All of God's elect, just like Isaac, are children of promise. Look at Galatians, where Paul, writing to the church there at Galatia, the Galatians here in chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, "Now we, brethren," speaking to fellow believers, "as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. Just as Ishmael was a type of them that are born after the flesh and after man's efforts, Isaac was a type of those who are born after the Spirit and a spiritual man. Ishmael was also a son of Abraham, but he was not a son of Sarah. He came from Hagar, the handmaid, and was born of the flesh," or he was born of man's efforts. And y'all remember the story about Abraham and Sarah, as it relates to Ishmael, and how that Sarah talked to Abraham about the having that child. She knew that he had promised her a child, but she knew how old she was. Her and Abraham both was up around 100 years old, and she spoke with Abraham about going into Hagar in order to have a child. That child, of course, was Ishmael, and as we just said here, it was a product of the flesh. It was a product of man's efforts, unlike the birth of Isaac. If physical connection with Abraham guaranteed salvation, then, of course, Ishmael would have been saved. The Jews could argue against this by claiming that they were descendants not only of Abraham, but of Sarah also, which connected them to Isaac. We'll see in the next few verses here where Paul begins to answer this objection by showing that Jacob and Esau had the same father and the same mother. They had Isaac and Rebekah. Yet God loved Jacob and he hated Esau, Scripture says. Remember also that the main issue of Isaac's birth was connected to the promise of God to send Christ, the Messiah, into the world to save all Israel, all God's covenant people, save them from their sins. Abraham and Sarah were both around 100 years old, as I said. So this birth here was something that human efforts could not have produced it. It had to be a miracle by God alone to cause this to come about. Now, in beginning at verse 10 here, 10 and 11, it says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Paul begins this verse with, "And not only this," which is meant, this example of Ishmael and Isaac, is not the only example which proves that Abraham's natural seed, the children of the flesh, are not all the children of God. He goes on to give the example of Jacob and Esau, who were born not only of the same father, Isaac, but they both had the same mother, Rebekah. Jacob and Esau, they were also twins. God's distinguishing grace between these two boys was based solely on God's sovereign and electing love, His grace alone. Nothing outside of God Himself had anything to influence His choice in the matter of these two boys. Nothing done by either Jacob or Esau had any influence on God's sovereign choice. For verse 11 says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or any evil." God's choice of Jacob was solely based on the purpose of God according to election. It was not of works, but of him that calleth, of God that calleth. This destroys the false notion that some people have of election. Most of so-called Christians from today, that God, this false notion that God looked down through a telescope of time and he foresaw who would do good or who would do evil or who would believe and who wouldn't believe. And then he'd make his choice based on this foresight as he looked through that telescope of time. This kind of false doctrine dishonors God. It dishonors God in so many ways, but mainly it makes God subservient or submissive to man's will. And it totally ignores God's sovereignty in all things, especially his sovereignty in salvation. Believing that God saves according to what man does or does not do, it also denies God's grace, his free and unmerited favor towards sinners, not based on their works, but based entirely on God's grace alone. Believing this way also exalts the flesh, and it gives the sinner an opportunity to boast in themselves. The sinner could say, "It was my faith that made the difference." No, my friends, the truth of the Scripture is that the only cause of a sinner's salvation is God's free, unconditional, sovereign, electing love. And the only ground of our salvation is Christ's blood and his imputed righteousness alone. God's electing love in that from old eternity, before the foundation of this world, God determined to save a people. And he elected the people of his love, his everlasting love, and he gave them to his son, his dear son, in that covenant of grace, everlasting covenant of grace. Christ became their surety, their representative and surety. He came their surety to, in time, come to this earth and pay their debt. He stood in their place. He came in time and did. He paid the debt in full. Every jot and tittle, and all those that he represented in time, the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates and converts them and brings them to this gospel here that we're talking about, a gospel of God's grace alone as having anything to do with our salvation. Paul then begins to give the conversation between God and Rebekah here in verse 12, where it says, "It was said unto her," God said unto her, "the elder shall serve the younger." God spoke to Rebekah and he told her that the elder son, that is Esau, shall serve the younger son, Jacob. This is taken from Genesis 25 and verse 23, where it reads, "And the Lord said unto her," said unto Rebekah, "two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." The elder son, Esau, had the right and authority and blessings in the family, but God chose the younger son, Jacob, to receive this authority and this blessing. This servitude spoken of here in this verse is to be understood in a spiritual sense and not a physical sense. This statement in verse 12 of Romans 9, "the elder shall serve the younger," speaks of Esau's exclusion from the favor of God and the blessings of grace. It is also meant by Esau being rejected from inheriting the blessing which was given to Jacob. Eternal salvation is God's sovereign choice, not man's supposed free will. God chose the younger to receive mercy, and he left the elder to his own fleshly desires. He just left him alone, and that's the way he went. That's the way all of us will go by nature. When Esau sold his birthright, he evidenced in his own evil heart that he had no regard for the things of God and no interest in the salvation God had promised by the coming Messiah, who would come and establish righteousness for his people. Jacob was no better than Esau in his character and conduct. Scripture's clear there. In fact, you might even say that he was a little bit worse. By nature, Jacob had no interest in the things of God, no more interest than Esau had by nature. Yet God showed mercy toward Jacob. Why? Why did he show mercy toward Jacob? Well, it's because of God's sovereign, electing, predestinating grace in Christ. Why did God not save both Jacob and Esau? Why did not God damn both Jacob and Esau? We have no biblical answers for these questions of why God chose one over the other. We do know that all sinners by nature, we deserve God's eternal wrath. We do know, however, what our Lord stated in Matthew 11, verse 26, though, where it says, "Even so," this is Christ speaking, "Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." We cannot know and grasp all the reasons why God does what he does all the time. We do know that all things done in heaven and earth, they're for his glory and for the good of all those that he chose and give to Christ. And that's according to Romans 8:28, where it reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." God does not tell us his reasons, but he does show us his justice in damning Esau and his mercy in saving Jacob. He shows us that his mercy for sinners is only found in Christ on the cross, shedding his precious blood to put away our sins. He commands us to come to Christ for all of salvation, righteousness, and eternal life, and to repent of our own works and our own efforts. He shows us that if he left any of us, just left any of us to ourselves, as did Esau, we would all be justly damned forever. He shows us that we're no more deserving of salvation and eternal blessings than Esau or Jacob. And he reveals enough to us to cause us to repent from our sins and run to Christ and beg for mercy. In Romans 9:13, it says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It was written in the first chapter of Malachi that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Let's look at those verses here in Malachi 1, beginning at verse 2, where it reads, "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Some want to soften this to say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved less. Such reasoning comes from self-righteous men who assume that we deserve to be loved by God. And that would be unfair. It would be unfair for God not to love all of us without exception. This is man's reasoning, not God's. By nature, we wonder how God could hate Esau. Why shouldn't we think this? We're told it by parents, and most preachers of the day tell you that. Don't they tell you, smile, God loves you? God loves everybody, the whole world, without exception. Yet he sends multitudes to an eternal torment. What should truly amaze us is that God should love Jacob, or any sinner, for that matter. God's redemptive love can only be found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where this love for the sinner resides, is in Christ. If you're in Christ, God loves you. As we think about the two brothers, both Esau and Jacob, they were both born in sin and both sinned in Adam, just like we all did. Both were sinners who deserved nothing but God's hatred and his justice against sin. Both would have continued in rebellion had not God intervened and brought Jacob to repentance and faith. There is no reason outside of God himself why he should love any of the natural descendants of Adam. We need to understand that God's love and his hatred, they're not emotional love and hatred. We need to understand that God's love and hatred are not emotional, that his hatred is His justice against sin. And God's love is His purpose to save in Christ. God's purpose to save Jacob, with no consideration of a contribution from Jacob's deeds under the law, as explained in 1 John 4 and verse 10, where it reads, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation and satisfaction for our sin." On the other hand, God's purpose to leave Esau to himself. Esau acted like any sinner would act if left to himself and to ourselves. We will rebel against God and His way of salvation. We will choose, if left to ourselves, to attempt to work our way to heaven, and we'll perish eternally. Because by the deeds of flesh, no sinner can be justified and made righteous before God. Let's look at what the book of Galatians says about this. Turn to Galatians 2 and verse 16, where it reads, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ, the faith of Christ, and not by works of law. For by the works of law shall no flesh be justified." God acted in strict justice toward Esau and in sovereign mercy toward Jacob. Both Jacob and Esau were natural descendants of Isaac. Both were part of natural Israel, but only Jacob was a citizen of spiritual Israel. Concerning spiritual Israel, God said, "All Israel shall be saved. Not one of them will perish." Now let's look at some scripture here that should give every one of God's children, of His elect, those He loved from eternity, that certain and sure hope of salvation and of final glory, all based on God's grace in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 6, beginning at verse 37. It reads this, "All that the Father giveth me," this is Christ speaking, "shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me in that everlasting covenant of grace, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Then it says, "The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." And then over in John 10, beginning at verse 11, Christ speaking here also, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not a shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeing the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. But then Christ says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And then I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, of this Jewish fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice in regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now also look at John 10, begin at verse 26. "But the Pharisees here," he's talking about, "but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me in the everlasting covenant of grace, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And lastly, some of these comforting verses for the believer. In John 17, beginning at, this is verse 2. This is Christ's prayer to the Father after he had had the Lord's table with his disciple. And it reads, as thou hast given him, as the Father has given Christ power over all flesh, that he, Christ, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. All that the Father gave to Christ in the eternal everlasting covenant of grace have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And in time, in each successive generation, they will all be born again by the Holy Spirit. This miraculous new birth. Christ's righteousness alone ensures the salvation and final glory of all of spiritual Israel. All of spiritual Israel. All others, like Esau, who refused to believe God's promise of a salvation in Christ alone, based entirely on what Christ did alone, not based on our works in any way, and repentance from dead works and former idolatry, all those that failed to do that, failed to come to that position, shall perish. So the promise of God is not ineffectual due to the fact that the majority of the nation Israel refused to believe and repent. What is the lesson of this for us? It is that we, like Esau and Jacob, are sinners who deserve God's wrath by nature. There is no hope for us, for any of us, to be saved by our works, the works of law. Salvation is based entirely on the crucified and risen Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must run to Christ and we must beg for mercy, as did blind Bartimaeus over in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 46. It reads, and they came to Jericho, speaking of Christ and disciples. And as Christ went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Well, as the blind Bartimaeus called out to Christ for mercy in the case of his physical sight, may God in his great mercy call some poor sinner today to call out for spiritual sight. I know one thing. If God chooses to give that sinner spiritual sight, it'll be because of his distinguishing grace, God's distinguishing grace, which he bestows on each and every one of his elect, not because of any works that they've done, but because of his great love and his great mercy. Amen.